Turning in the word of the Lord tonight at this stage in the meeting to this time, John and the chapter 19. John, the 19th chapter, and we'll read the two verses that we have been reading for the past, well, this is now the fifth week and the final week that we'll be coming to this area. Next Lord's Day morning, we plan to have a Christmas theme. Probably more geared towards children, but please do come, bring your friends with you, invite them along. And this is tonight the final message in this five-week series. So John 19 to verse 25 and 26, simply the series at the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And with the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee, we pray for thy blessing as we come to the proclamation of thy truth. We know that the world is full of, it's awash with, opinions and philosophies and ideas and ideologies today, and we know the devil is very resourceful in coming and spawning this particular distracting idea, followed by another one, and he keeps on churning those ideas out, all to keep the minds of the people occupied with this thing, that thing and the other, and to keep them away from the vital things regarding time and eternity. We know the devil is a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. We know he is a murderer. The Lord Jesus has told us that the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And as we look across our capital city, we see that the devil has been heavily at work, and that he has been very successfully, we regret to admit, at work. But Lord, we thank thee that thou said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And before more go out over the precipice and down into perdition, we pray that the words of life will reach their mind, will be implanted within their heart, will stir them by the gifts God gives them of repentance and faith, stir them to seek after God and find Christ as their only Savior. Come and answer prayer. Speak to hearts that are here tonight outside of Christ. Speak to those that may tune in over the internet who are out of Christ. Encourage those who know the Lord, and grant us all a blessing as again we come to the cross in our Savior's name and for his glory. We ask these things. Amen. Does you love God? That question came from a tiny pair of lips on the opposite side of the stagecoach in which they travelled. Sat a young man, immaculately dressed. The child sat on her mother's knee. For 4 hours that coach had been rolling along through the countryside. The child had been very winning in her ways. Lisping songs were rendered by her. She lifted her bright blue eyes into her mother's face, and then she fell back into her mother's arms. And the suggestion was in that picture that she sang, I'm very happy here. The journey was almost at an end when for a time an hour of strange solemnity came over that little face. And as the coach stopped outside the inn door, and the passengers prepared one by one to get out of the coach and into that inn, she bent forward towards the young man who had been sitting opposite her in that stagecoach journey, and in her childish voice, she asked him the question, "Does you love God?" Initially, he didn't catch what she said. And he bent over nearer to her to encourage her to repeat the question, and repeat it she did. "Does you love God?" And her thoughtful, inquiring eyes beamed into his as she asked the question. The young man drew back quickly. He blushed right up to his hairline. He looked at the little girl in a kind of a confused manner, and then he turned to the door of the coach, gave one more look back, and then was gone. He rushed into that inn. But the little voice went after him. It seemed to echo in his heart, "Does you love God?" A number of young men, by arrangement, met him at that inn, that hotel. They'd been waiting for him for some time, and they loudly welcomed him into the party for that particular night. A wonderful supper had been led on, and they led him off to it. Everything seemed to hold the promise of a really enjoyable and a most merry night. But he was far from happy. In spite of all the gladness breaking out on every side of him, there was this voice within that just would not be silenced, that kept on sounding above all the other noise of every single reveller, "Does you love God?" All that night, this voice and its question harried him, haunted him, came to him when he held the wine to his lips. He heard in the midst of the clatter of the billiard balls, in the middle of the shrieks of laughter that filled the room, it was present everywhere. Followed him to his bedside. He struggled to sleep it away because it came echoing back again to him through his dreams. The next night, that young man met a very fashionable lady friend. But that night's potential for pleasure failed to gratify him, because that little child the previous day had thrown a stone into the stagnant pool of his tearless heart, and the waters had been stirred from their deepest depth. And in that same heart and mind that had been filled with error, filled with doubt, filled with disbelief, filled with defiance at the goodness of Almighty God, a desire had been formed to search for God. And that desire was satisfied when that young man received Christ as his Redeemer, was cleansed from his sin, began to serve God with a heart that was now committed to spreading the gospel of grace. Reflecting Jesus' love for him, that young man burned with love for Christ in his city, in his community, everywhere he went. And that, of course, is the secret of a successful Christian life. It's the secret of success in service, being led to that place where you can focus on the love of Christ for you as he grimaced and groaned, as he agonized, as he endured eternal wrath for us upon Calvary's tree. Lady Parscourt was spot on when she counseled, "If we want to be thoroughly hot with zeal, we must go near to the furnace of the Savior's love." Let me repeat Parscourt's words. If we want to be thoroughly hot with zeal, we must go near to the furnace of the Savior's love. The poet as well was totally accurate when he wrote the lines, "Love doth my God. For him again, with love intense, I burn. Chosen of him, ere time began, I choose him in return." And so, of course, going down a similar track was the Apostle John, writing as he did in the words of 1 John chapter 4, the verse 19, under the inspiration of heaven, he penned the words, "We love him because he first loved us." John, I said, this John, the man who was standing around the cross of Christ during those grim and grimy and gruesome hours, who was there witnessing that awful time of Christ's appalling execution as one of those numbered among the faithful few who had stood by that cross and stayed at his station, that our Lord looked down upon. John was captivated by our Savior's love. He was compelled as well to love him in return. Now, this kind of love spells loyalty. This kind of love results in labor. A labor that will be so enthusiastic and so enduring. That, see that task that our Lord assigned to John as he's within earshot at that cross? And he says to him, "Behold thy mother, go and look after her. Look after Mary. She deserves and she needs a shoulder to lean on, arms that will lift her up and will carry her when necessary." And that task assigned to him by the Savior out of the love that he had in his heart for the Son of God, that was a minute task indeed. No issue at all. Gladly he would do this. And wouldn't it be good if we are the children of God tonight? As Mary once said in John 2, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every opportunity we had to work for Jesus Christ, we did it without murmur, without complaint, we did it with gladness in our heart, and we did it with love as the motivating principle that will drive us forward to labor for him. So John is standing by the cross, and he's going through the activity that real faith goes through. Faith, as we discovered in the first week, waits at the cross. Standing by the cross, faith wanders at the cross. Oh, can it be? Faith weeps at the cross. And naturally, the point that we're underlining, faith works at the cross. It waits, it wanders, it weeps, it works at the cross. Another and the final mark that we're underlining tonight that is evident in real faith at the cross is this: faith watches at the cross. Faith watches. Watches what? Does it watch a scene of unparalleled sorrow? One of unmitigated pain? One of unflinching resolve? One of unswerving love? Well, faith sees all of that. It watches that. For sure, it is a witness to that. But what I'm really referring to, when I say that faith watches at the cross, is faith watches against certain things, and faith watches for another thing as it stands by that tree. And what was true of John then should be true of us today. That faith watches against certain things and it watches for another thing. What are we talking about? Well, first of all, faith watches against sin. It watches against sin. Robert E. Jeffrey, Caledonian Road Church, Glasgow, said, "As the believer stands sentry at the cross, he is in a position to check the unmortified corruption of his nature, to keep in subjection his dominant passions and his sinful propensities." Just picture yourself standing at the cross on sentry duty, and you're watching against sin in your life. R.T. Jeffrey draws attention here to our responsibility. You see, it's at the cross that the searchlight of truth, with its strong, bright, unrelenting beam, it pierces and it penetrates our hearts. It exposes the evil in our nature. It alerts us to the sin that lurks there. It makes us aware of the iniquities that we have committed or are committing. It does that very thing the hymn writer appealed for when he cries, through light, into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience till it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er my soul. Spare nothing. Search everywhere. And at that cross, under the fiery glance of a loving Jesus, we are made to censor sin, to sorrow over it, to strike out in His strength against it. Sorrowing over sin? Striking out against sin? Is that what we're talking about? You know, supreme scratch the head moment here. Why would you do that? And I understand why. Because in many churches today, sin is not preached against. It is not warned against. It is not denounced. It is not deplored as it used to be or as it needs to be, because it's all relative today, isn't it? You can scan up your street and find 10 people worse than you are, so don't you worry. Standards have slipped. Rules have been relaxed. Theology has been tampered with in order to accommodate a softer line on sin than before. Iniquity, far from being dispatched with all the refinement of a hobnailed boot, is now being greeted with a shrug of the shoulders, a spirit of acceptance. What can you do? And it's being toyed around with in sweet, furry little slippers. And sometimes the child of God is no different at all to the man and woman of the world. Is that not the case? Is it not true that the watchman stationed on the tower of our minds and our hearts, who initially received his orders to continually look out for even the slightest approach of sin, that watchman has been allowed to slack, to slump down into the corner, to take a break, go and have a little bit of supper, go and have a snooze, and so allow some pollutions to sweep in unchecked and unstopped. If we're in business, none of us would ever want what Boris Johnson has initially signed up to. A border in the Irish Sea. But there'll be many businessmen, they'll be hoping, well, maybe it'll not be as bad in practice as it sounds in theory. And, you know, something will slip through here, something will slip through there. There won't really be any real customs duties applied. We will find our way to work our way around the system. That's what's been happening with sin. In many a life, let time pass, and if this situation is allowed to further spiral downwards, then the words of a poet will have a biting and awful relevance to us. I dreamed that somehow I had come to dwell in topsy-turvy-dum, where vice is virtue, virtue vice, where nice is nasty, nasty nice, where right is wrong and wrong is right, where white is black and black is white. You know what? That's happening in the world. Of course it is. It could just be happening in the church too. The Bible commands that instead of welcoming sin, we guard against it. We stand on our watch. It demands that we die to sin. That's how radical it is. In Romans 6:6, for example, knowing this, Paul says that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. A couple of chapters over, Romans 8, the verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Colossians 3 and 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. On that cross, the old body of our sin was crucified, nailed, began to die. And we are not to revive him. And we're not to secretly send him a morsel or two in a little package in secret. We're not to feed him, but to ruthlessly deny him expression, to pound, to pierce, to pummel, to afflict, to batter, to subdue, to speed up the process of death within him by the power of the Spirit of God. In his book, The Sky is Red, Geoffrey Boole tells how he was impressed by words that he saw written in an autograph book. And the words were these: when Christ calls a man, he says to him, come and die. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. In the city of Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, an old sign used to be displayed over the entrance to a small cleaners and dyers establishment. It said, we live to die, we die to live. The more we live, the more we die, the more we die, the more we live. And that pun, appropriate to the tradesmen who were sporting it there, is so applicable to the Christian who wholeheartedly needs to respond to the call of Jesus Christ, who does his or her duty, and who dies daily to sin. We live to die. We die to live. The more we live, the more we die. The more we die, the more we live. At the cross, we learn how to die to sin. And coupled with this dying to sin, watching against sin, will also involve desires for sanctification. To put it straight, escape from sin. It's not an empty-ended thing with no conclusion. Escape from sin spells entrance and continual involvement in sanctification. A dying to pollution speaks of a living to purity. Samuel Rutherford, that great Scots covenanting preacher, said, I long much for that day when I shall be holy. Oh, he lamented, oh, what spots are yet unwashed. And that should be our confession and the longing of our heart. How will it happen? By keeping near the cross. There you and I will find the blood to cleanse, and we will read the book to purify. Blood and water that in the language of old Augustus Toplading is the double cure for sin. Christ is our sanctification as well as our sacrifice. In his merits and in his holiness, we find our righteousness. It's at the cross that faith watches against sin. It hardly needs to be said, but it's also at the cross that faith watches against seduction. Faith watches against seduction, temptation. Now that's a problem for every child of God. A problem that takes on the proportions of a crisis. Once evil, vile suggestions from the outside link arms with that carnal old nature on the inside, once it grabs hold of our lusts and exploits them, temptation is a horrible snare. How do we avoid it? How do we blunt its aggression? How do we thwart the influence of temptation after temptation, numerous temptations that come cascading against our lives? By removing ourselves from those places where we know the power of temptation is going to intensify and our power to resist it is going to weaken. A poor wife, doing her utmost to shepherd her husband safely home from his work, said of the many public houses on the route in their locality, I could get them past 2. But oh sir, I can't get them past 10. She had more than a point. If you take your seat in some place that's well known for its dishonouring of the Lord, for its disdain of anything spiritual, an area notorious for its vulgarity, filthiness, lewdness, lack of decency, and love for sin, you can't hope to come away from that place untempted, untainted, unscratched, unscarred, and it's your duty before God to avoid that very place. That's exactly why the Bible exhorts in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Remove yourself from that arena of temptation, from the source of it, from the space where it operates most strongly. And obviously you will reduce its effectiveness upon you. That's why, launching back to Psalm 1:1, by saying, I'm not going to stand in the way of sinners, the complete solution is that you don't stand in the way of sinners, but you do stand at the cross. You stand by the Savior, because it's at the cross faith watches against seduction. So it watches against sin. It watches against seduction. And at the cross, faith watches against secularism. When in 1 John 2:15, the Bible counsels, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. By that expression that Paul's using, the world, this book isn't talking about the material universe around us. The sand on the beach, the water in the ocean, the paving stones in the city. It refers rather to the outlook, to the mindset, to the materialism, and a necessary result of that, to the behavior of people who live on this planet. The world means life that's viewed and lived entirely apart from God, and apart from His revelation of Himself to us in this book. The world puts man at the center. Don't we see that all around today? I mean, that's the very expression of worldliness. Man's at the center. It's all about man. Get God off the throne. Put man in positions of authority. Listen to man's verdict. Forget about God's voice. The world puts man at the center and crowns him as he's the ultimate fount of knowledge. He's the source of authority. So God is eliminated from every calculation. That kind of spirit is the one to be rejected, deplored, opposed, shunned by every single person who names the name of Christ, who says, I am a Christian. Far from loving the world, aping its appearance, adoring its allurements, we need to be resolute in our stand against it. We need to earnestly pray, for we'll not do it ourselves, that we will have deliverance from falling head over heels for the world's attractions. Now, where is that going to happen? Only at the cross. This maintains Paul. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Save in the cross. Whereby the world is crucified unto me. It's the only place but a real hammer blow, a death blow, better still, is dealt to the world. This is the place where victory is given. This is the place where we catch a sight of what the world really is, because you'll not see that anywhere else. But at the cross, you'll see it. It's a pit of pollution, the world. It's a cesspool bubbling up, flowing over with vice and vileness. It's a classroom of philosophy, churning out all of those anti-God notions, such as evolution, in an effort to distance ourselves from our Creator and damn us in hell forever. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous Welsh preacher, said, "When one sees something of the real meaning of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, everything else loses significance. Indeed," he says, "everything would pale into insignificance if only we really did understand what it meant to the Son of God to die there in that terrible manner upon the cross." Now, Isaac Watts, had he lived in the same generation and century as Martin Lloyd-Jones, would have been saying, "You're totally right, Doctor." Because wearied by the world himself, and now looking at the splendor of the cross work of Christ, Isaac Watts made it plain, you know what? Nothing can ever compete with that cross again. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. At the cross, faith watches against sin, seduction, secularism, and of course, Satan, the devil, our chief adversary and our accuser, is always around, and he's doing a 360 around us. Chink in the armor, just here, think there is, detect that, that's where I'll attack. Scheming our downfall, making the notes. He even tries to intrude upon our space with Christ at the cross. The closer we are to Christ, the more vicious and sustained our conflict will be with the devil. During the Second World War, a subtle and dangerous nuisance rose and became prevalent in England. They dubbed it the optimist nuisance. The false impression was being created and was now being propagated that, you know, the war is all but won. Because, look, England is triumphant in the air, Battle of Britain, on the land, at sea as well. They've got over them, onto the beaches of Normandy. They're going through the Ardennes. They're in the Battle of the Bulge. They're going right down. Oh, they're nearly into Germany. But the nation was still faced, despite those advances, by an implacable foe. And what happened back home was this: recruiting dropped off. Many became lax. The Department of State was forced to issue grave warnings to checkmate this false impression that the war was quickly drawing to its victorious end. The people of God are engaged in an incessant warfare. No armistice can ever be declared. No relaxation can ever be engaged in. It's ruinous to stop being watchful. Because you know what? As the old Puritan put it, and he was absolutely right in his quaint way, Richard Sibbes, he said, "The chief difference between one Christian and another is watchfulness. Those who have their eyes open, watching all of these things coming in, preparing against them. And those who are going to sleep, will watch and fight and pray. The battle, never give over. Render it boldly every day and help divine implore at the cross. Faith watches against sin, against seduction, against secularism, against Satan." Now, all of this has been rather negative. Necessary, but negative. Putting us on the defense, the back foot at every turn. Let's close with something more positive. At the cross, faith watches for the second coming of Christ. Faith watches for the second coming of Christ. They're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, etc., the disciple whom he loved. But they didn't always stand there. Faith station at the cross is an enduring one. It'll last right through this earth. You'll need to be there each day. But it's not eternal. It's not eternal. It has been said, from his station at the cross, the believer is ever looking out and longing for the time when the Savior shall come again and take him to be with him in his own Father's house of many mansions, to dwell with him forever amidst the praises of the sky. Just the other week, we buried one of our long-standing attenders here, Tommy Hazel, in conversation about John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. He always got wound up at the way the new versions of the Bible diluted that from mansions to rooms. And he used to say, you mean to tell me that my Savior has gone on to glory for 2,000 years? He's away building, and all he can come up with is a room? I'm going to a mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. What a day that will be. When my Jesus, I shall see the great darkness that has lasted all so long will give way to glorious morning. We shall see Jesus. Hallelujah. It was Edward Payson who said, and he just couldn't hold back his excitement in saying it, what a transporting thought to spend an eternity in exalting God and the Lamb, in beholding their glory, and hearing them extolled by all creatures. This is heaven indeed. Until our Lord comes, faith watching for the second coming of Christ, until our Lord comes, let us watch for him. And the only place where we can mount this effective watch is, you know, at the cross. A word to you who are unsaved. You haven't yet started to wait, to wander, to weep, to work, to watch at my Savior's cross. You haven't yet come to it. You can't do these things where you are. Still in sin, I urge you, come to it today. There's no other place where you will find mercy, grace, the way to heaven, apart from Calvary. It's at Calvary's cross where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. The geographical heart of London is Charing Cross. Used to be the practice, all distances were measured from that. And they simply called it the cross. A lost child was once discovered by a London policeman. The child wasn't able to tell where he lived. And eventually, in response to question after question after question from the policeman, and in the middle of his own sobs and his tears, the little guy said, if you'll take me to the cross, I think I can find my way from there. And that's exactly where you need to go today. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of those gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Will you not come now? Be saved for time and eternity. Become one of those faithful souls who gather and in the exercise of faith They gather to wait. They gather to wonder. They gather to weep. They gather to work. And they gather to watch at the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee. There is only one way, God said, to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. Only one route to take. And as we've